welcome to Liberty Vineyard. Welcome to everybody that's listening online and you guys that are here. I'm glad you all are with us. Why don't we open up with a word of prayer? Father God, as we go into this time, would you just be on our hearts and our minds? Lord, I pray that you would fill us with good things. Would you fill us with thoughts of you, with memories of what you've done for us, and with longing for what you want to do? Lord, I pray that you prepare our hearts and our minds to hear your word and to be ready for the work of your Spirit in our lives. Lord, we thank you for all you are to us. And just ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. I teach some students that are interested in it, I teach them composition lessons. They want to learn how to write music, and it's a passion of mine, but it's something I get to do very rarely. I have this same kind of process that I do for all students, which is the first things we learn to do is we take nursery rhymes. And it's a Mother Goose style nursery rhymes. And the ones that haven't already been set to music, we learn to set those to music because they have kind of a sing-song style to them. It works really well. It's easy to do. And so I have students create the melodies from those. But the fun thing is that when you start to revisit these nursery rhymes as an adult, you don't read them sort of the same way. You know, when you're a kid, you tend to memorize nursery rhymes without really thinking about what they mean. You don't really care. You just remember the song. You remember the tune, whatever it is. But as an adult, you start to read it and you go, I read them to my kids sometimes at bedtime. And I think, what in the world does that mean? There's this one I remember in particular that's called The Lion and the Unicorn. And it says, like, the lion and the unicorn were fighting for the crown. The lion beat the unicorn all around the town. Some gave him white bread and some gave him brown. Some gave him something, I can't remember what it was, and drummed them out of town. And you think, well, that rhymes really well and it has good words, but what in the world does it mean? And the thing is, with a kid, you don't really care. You just memorize all of these things without really thinking about them. But revisiting as an adult, you have this perspective, and you want to kind of know, what is this all about? So I took some time to look up some of these things. There are some of them that are quite disturbing. I mean, I don't want to go too much into it, but songs like Ring Around the Rosie, not the most uplifting song in the world, but a kid's you dancing around, you fall over, fun. Now, I won't go into what it is. You can look it up online. There's Mary, Mary, Quite Contrary. Also fairly disturbing. The Lion and the Unicorn, I found out the other day watching some random show about British history, and on the back of the throne room, there's a picture of a lion and a unicorn on both sides. They're both like in battle, fighting over the crown that's sitting in the center. And it was apparently these two different divisions of the country that were fighting. One was called the Lion and the Unicorn, and that was the names, and that's what that poem's about. I have no idea about the brown bread and white bread and all of that, but that's what that was about. Once you know the story, though, the problem is it kind of changes your perspective. You're not able to hear it the same way again. Once you know greater detail of something, you no longer just kind of hear it at that flyover view of going, well, I'll just sing. I still want my kids to play games like Ring Around the Rosie. It's fun. But you can't unknow that stuff. You know what I mean? There's no way to unlearn what you've heard, what changes your perspective. And so, well, the reason I bring all this up is we're going to start a new series today. And we're going to call this series Memory Verses. And what I want to do is take a new look at familiar scriptures that we all know by heart. Ones that we memorized as kids, ones you can just recite off the top of your head. And I need your help for this. I know what I'm doing today, and I know a few of the other ones I would like. But I would love some feedback from you guys to say, these are some memory verses. This is a scripture that I've always just really known. And I'm really looking for the ones that we might teach kids in Sunday school. Maybe it's one you've known from the time you were little. Ones like, I know for sure, we're doing John 3:16. Everybody in this room can recite that. A lot of people that don't even know what it means can recite that. I see it written on the back of trucks when I'm driving down the road. You see these things everywhere. That's what we want to look at. And what I want to do is take a deeper look and really study those scriptures rather than just have them memorized and figure out what they mean. And my hope is that once we look at them in a deeper way, that it would change our perspective into such a way that we can't see them the same way again, that we no longer just say them by rote, but we say them by rote with meaning that drives something in our hearts, a deeper understanding of it. Kids can't do this. We just memorize this and you go through it. And as you get older, though, there's this need to understand more and more. And so that's what I want to do, but I need your help. So over the next week, 2 weeks, when you see me after church today, call me, send me an email, text me, and let me know, hey, this one's really one that meant a lot to me that I've always said, and I'd love to study more about that. I want to go through those over the next 4, 5, 6 weeks and study these scriptures a little bit deeper. Okay? Okay, so today's. We have to have one for today. I wanted to start with one that probably is one of my favorite verses. I have two that are probably top verses for me in my life and ones that I know by heart. But I wanted to start with this one. This one has pretty special meaning for me, and I think a lot of us will know it. I'm going to put it up on the screen, and I'm going to ask you to just read it along with me. This is the ESV translation. Here we go. It's 1 Corinthians 5:17. Can you read that with me? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Everybody heard this verse? Could you have done it if I hadn't have put it up on the screen? Maybe? Yeah, some different translations. I know. I have it still in the King James Version in my head. But so, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Sometimes it says a new creature, a new creation. What Paul is telling us about in this verse is complete and utter change, transformation at giving a life over to Christ, a complete change. It suggests that new life in Christ is not a continuation of the old life. In other words, it's not something that we're adding on, not something that we're building on top of an old life, but an utterly new foundation, a new beginning, starting something new. You know, the language doesn't say the old was good, but now we have a new thing. What it says is the old has passed away, completely disappeared. We'll talk more about that later. But the new has come, an entirely new way of living has given way. Jesus himself addresses this exact issue, this idea that it's not built on the old life, but it's starting fresh. He addresses this exact issue in the 3rd chapter of the book of John. If you have your Bibles with me, or if you have your device, why don't you turn there with me? We're looking at John chapter 3. I'm going to start right at the beginning. As you're turning there, let me just say, this is at the part where a man named Nicodemus, who appears over and over through Scripture, is kind of a secret believer of Jesus. He wants to know more about Jesus. He really understands who Jesus is, but is seeking him out. We see him coming in later as a real true follower of Christ, but here, at the very beginning, he's just wanting more from Jesus. He's wanting to seek more from him and ask him answers. And so we're going to start in verse 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, verse 1, chapter 3, who was a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher that's come from God. No one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You notice he doesn't say, truly, unless you start living a different way. He says, unless you start over, unless you're born anew, reborn. Many cultures throughout the world believe in the idea of reincarnation, believe in the idea that after you die, your spirit is maintained and you are born back in a new body, a new, maybe a creature of some sort, but that your spirit lives on and on and on indefinitely. And there's all of this other baggage kind of wrapped up with that. But many cultures in the world believe in this idea of reincarnation. The difference between this and reincarnation is this is death, not as a natural death at the end of life, but death to self by choice. Not a natural death, but a spiritual death and a spiritual rebirth, a death to the flesh and a reborn through the spirit. Not reborn in a different body, but reborn in the same body, a new life, in the same person, literally a new creation, something that has not been done or seen before. And Nicodemus has the same kind of question about the reincarnation kind of, how, what do you mean by all of this? And so Nicodemus comes back at him in verse 4 and says, how can a man be born when he's already old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born again? And Jesus says again, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone that's born of the Spirit. In verse 6, he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and what's born of spirit is spirit. You see, you cannot get spirit from flesh, is what he's saying. What spirit is born is spirit, and flesh begets flesh. That's the original in the King James Version. It says that flesh begets flesh. In other words, is born, gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit, and he doesn't say that flesh can give birth to spirit. My point is that when Paul is saying we're a new creation, old things have passed away, all things have become new, Jesus, he's really echoing Jesus' words here. And Jesus' words make it clear that it's not building on an old foundation something new. It's starting over, wiping clean, scratching the ground so that there's nothing else there, and now rebuilding a new foundation with Christ at its base. It's an utterly new thing that's being done. And so Jesus says that if you're born of the flesh, you're going to beget flesh. If you're born of spirit, then you beget spirit. You give birth to spirit. So he makes an interesting connection here. One verse back in verse 5, though, Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, water and the spirit, water and the spirit. Where have we seen that combination before? Water and the spirit. If we go way back, I want you to go way back with me. We're going to go back before time began, to the beginning of the universe. If you have your Bible still open, why don't you flip back with me all the way to page 1? It's probably page 1. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. I want you to hear it from that perspective. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. The water and the Spirit. The Spirit of God hovering over the face of the water. Now the words that are used there when he says the earth was without form and void, the words that are used there in the original translation say that the world, the without form and void, means a wasteland. It means empty. It means meaningless, without purpose or meaning. I want to hold on to that for just a second. And the Spirit is hovering over the water. The Spirit hovering over the water, this is a very crucial, critical step, because it's a step of preparation. The Spirit is hovering in preparation for the work that God is getting ready to do. The word that they say there for hovering, it means relaxing or coming to rest. The Spirit moves where it will. You don't know where it's going to come or where it's going to go, but the Spirit moving about, moving around now comes to rest over the face of the waters, and hovers there. And this is a critical step, because everything that happens in the verses to follow in Genesis happens through the Spirit. The Spirit hovers over the form and the face of the waters, and God creates through the Spirit. In the beginning, in Genesis, each successive human being was formed from flesh. Even Eve, every person after Adam, is formed from flesh to flesh to flesh, born from natural to natural. There is no one else that is created. Adam is the one created from the dirt, from the dust, breathed life into by God. And every creature from that point, every person from that point is born from the flesh. John 3, Jesus says that flesh begets flesh. If we go back to our verse there in 1 Corinthians, I wrote 1 Corinthians, that's 2 Corinthians. Nobody even corrected me. 2 Corinthians. What kind of memory verse is that? Sorry, 2 Corinthians. I typed it fast and wrong. In 2 Corinthians, the verse just before this, verse 16, just before verse 17, it says, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him as that no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. Are you starting to see the implication? We regard no one in the flesh. Everyone from the beginning of time until now has been born of the flesh. Everyone is born of that. But Jesus says, well, the flesh just begets more flesh, but the spirit begets spirit. And Paul says, but we don't regard anyone according to the flesh. We used to regard Christ as that, but him no longer. Why? Because he is raised from the dead, and now in his immortal body, and in these places all among us, he is now spirit and flesh, and we now the old way, the way of the flesh, the way that's begun all the way through time, has now passed away, and the new way has come. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, I want to look at our spiritual rebirth, what we're just talking about there. I want to look at it through the lens of the Genesis narrative. Through the lens of that Genesis narrative there in the beginning. So follow with me here. The Spirit of God is relaxing, is hovering, resting over us as new believers. Even now, resting over people that have never heard God's word, have never heard of his saving grace, people that don't know who he is, have never understood that, people who are empty and void, like the earth before it was formed, people who life don't have the meaning that they're looking for, who are looking for something more, saying there must be something more than this. People that are searching for answers. People that feel a lot of times like we're in a wasteland. I can remember feeling like that before coming to faith. Looking for a purpose, trying to figure out what is the point in all this. Being as the earth was before it was formed, as Solomon calls out in Ecclesiastes, meaningless. Meaningless. It's all vanity. It's all pointless outside of what God has made. It's all pointless, is what he says. In Philippians 3, just a couple of books after this, in Philippians 3, verse 7, if I can turn there quick. I passed it. In Philippians 3:7, he says, but whatever gain I had, I now count as loss for the sake of Christ. Everything is lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count everything as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So the Spirit is relaxing, hovering over people, an empty, meaningless void, searching for something. When we trust in God, when we believe in his Son, When we believe the sacrifice that he sent to die on the cross for our sins and repent, God at that moment says, "Let there be light." And through the Spirit, in that moment, creates and begins to do something amazing. In the Genesis narrative, he starts in the beginning, and the very first thing he creates, it says, "Let there be light." And he says the light was good, and it was separated, the light, from the darkness. Do you remember that part? He separates light from the darkness. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6:14. "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? We are not to be yoked with unbelievers, but yoked to belief and faith in Christ Jesus." He separates the light from the darkness, and then he separates the waters from the heavens. Are there anything more inspiring in all of time, in all of mankind's history, than looking up into the stars and wondering the vastness of heaven, wondering how big is the universe? How does this come into being? What is the center? How do things rotate around the sun? How does any of it, because it's beyond our comprehension? Is there anything more that inspires wonder and awe and drives us forward? Ecclesiastes 3:17 says he put eternity into the hearts of mankind. After that, God creates a place so that things can grow, so that they can begin. He creates seasons and signs for the seasons of growth so that we understand everything grows in its own season, in its own time. And then he creates things that multiply according to their kind and according to their seasons. See, the Genesis narrative, it's our narrative. The Genesis narrative is our believer's narrative. As the world was created, so are we created according to God's Spirit. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, they cannot see the kingdom of God. When Jesus spoke those words, "Unless one is born of water and of Spirit," he not only conjured up images of a new creation, but he recalled an ancient prophecy. One that those in his hearing would have known. They would have been very familiar with ancient prophecies because they were trying, desperately waiting for the long-promised Messiah. In Ezekiel chapter 36, there's a prophecy given. It starts in verse 25, and it's God speaking about the redemption of Israel. But he speaks beyond, as in many of the prophecies, we see them, you can see them in their current context, and then see them in the vast future of what's being planned ahead of time for all mankind. So in verse 25, he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." He says he will take water and a new spirit and put them in you, and you will live. John the Baptist baptized with water, but do you remember what he said? He says, "I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after you who will not baptize like I, who baptizes with the Spirit and with fire." He says, "I baptize you with water, but he baptizes you with the Spirit and with fire." See, the baptism of water is an outward sign of the inward change. It's an idea that we are bringing together this idea of water and of Spirit, but it's an outward sign of something that's already happened in the heart. It's important to remember when we think about this idea of being baptized, that in this culture, in that ancient Near East culture, it was very big to have public signs of things. This was a culture, especially in Judaism, that was steeped in the idea of going and making public sacrifices, of bringing in front of everyone else and making declarations, of giving praise offerings, of giving peace and fellowship offerings, of giving sacrifices and redemption offerings, of doing it in front of other people to show that you valued it, to show how important it was. And so there was something to saying, I am choosing a new life and a new walk to show that I value it. I'm willing to stand in front of other people and demonstrate my faith by walking down and being symbolically merged down in the water. There's no magic in the water. There's no special water that we have that does something magical. It's the outward sign of the inward change. It's not the baptism that saves us. It's Christ. So now I want to go back to our verse. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, is that part that we're talking about there? This believing, trusting in God, believing in his Son that is sent for to die for our sins on the third day, raised from the dead, repenting and saying, yes, I've got all of this stuff in my life that I can't atone for by myself. I need a Savior. Being in Christ is understanding who he is for you and what he's done for you. He goes on to say he is a new creation. The idea here is something my father-in-law and I kind of joke about sometimes, is that you are brand new. You're not just another version of something else. You're something that hasn't been created before. When you give your life to Christ and he immediately replaces, he does what Ezekiel says. He says, I replace your heart of stone and I give you a heart of flesh. It's not a process that happens over your whole life that you have some heart of stone and some heart of flesh. It's immediate change that happens. Does it take a while to work out? Yeah. But it's an immediate change that happens. God, think about the implication of it being a new creation. God already created everything he was going to create in the six days that are recorded there in Genesis. And on the seventh day, what does he do? He rests. He stops creating. Nothing new has been created since the time that things were created in the beginning. Everything has been born from that other thing, has grown from that other thing through microevolution, through the formation of new things. Everything that's been created has already happened. Think about what Paul is saying. He's saying that God makes a special way to create new. Not only are we something new that's never been seen before, that's never been made before? We're a prototype. We're a prototype for the one day of total newness. In Revelation 21, when he says, behold, I'm making all things new, all creation new. We're a prototype, a demonstration of the power of God to transform our lives. We're a demonstration. We're a demo model of heaven. In Romans 6:4, Paul says, therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we can walk in the newness of life. Being able to walk in the newness of life. This idea of a new creation, this idea of being baptized in the water and being created and transformed by the Spirit. I want to read you something by, I bring this out from time to time because I really enjoy this author, and sometimes he has some really insightful things to say about it. It's by a guy named Rick Renner. He writes a book. There are a couple of books out there called The Sparkling Gems of the Greek. And he goes through and looks at the root word and the meaning behind the word and the cultural implication of the word at that time to understand what the writers were trying to say when they said a certain word. And I want to read you just a few sentences here about the idea of baptism, about the idea of newness and creation. He says, the Greek word for baptism, which is baptizo, it's very close. He says, this word originally meant to dip or to die. For instance, in very early cases, and I'm just reading this as a quote now, Baptisto described the process of dipping a cloth or a garment into a vat of color to dye it, leaving it there long enough for the material to soak up the new color, and then pulling that garment out of the dye with a permanent changed outward appearance. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are passed away and the new has come. A person who comes to Jesus, he writes, can be likened to an old garment that needs to be dipped into a vat of dye so its color can be changed. However, that person isn't dipped into a vat of colored dye, but into the precious blood of the Lamb. This person is so totally transformed by Jesus' blood that he becomes a new creature. His countenance is so changed that he even looks different. You could say that this new believer has been dipped and dyed. Water baptism is a symbolic proclamation of the fact that believers have been buried with Christ and raised with him. When a believer is placed in the baptismal waters, it symbolizes being immersed in one condition and coming out looking brand new. In other words, it's a picture of what happened to that person when they got saved. The outward symbol represents the fact that he's been dipped into the blood of the Lamb, and now his entire life has been newly colored and transformed to be like Jesus. The old has passed away, and the new has come, like shedding skin on a reptile. All the old baggage, all the old ways, habits, beliefs, lies that have worked down into your heart, all the things that are buried, all are now buried down into the ground. We are crucified with Christ that we may share in his resurrection, writes Paul. The word there, old, when he says the old has passed away, is the word archaos. It's the word primitive or ancient. It's where we get the word archaeology, archaos. Ancient ways. It gives us the idea of how it was from the beginning of time. This is the way it is now. So what was the old way? How was it in the beginning? In 2 Timothy, Paul gives us a really great little synopsis of it. In 2 Timothy 3, as Paul is trying to write to encourage Timothy, he warns, he says, in the last days, there'll be times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. These are people who are led astray by various passions, always learning but never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. You're people who corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the faith. He says the old way was the flesh. The old way was the flesh. And in Galatians, it says the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you were led by the Spirit, you were not under the law, because the works of flesh are easy to see. They're evident all around us. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like that. This is quite the list, and it's quite condemning. He says these are the old ways, but these ways are passed away. Passed away means to be rendered void, to perish. The ancient, the primitive ways, the ways that the flesh, from the beginning in Genesis until now, have begotten, are canceled. See, they voided the transaction. If you go into a store and you begin to buy something, and you say, no, let me just void that transaction, what it means is that it's no longer going to be charged to you. You're no longer going to pay for that transaction. Instead, that's been voided. It's been canceled. There is no more payment responsible for that. The old ways that's passed away, their transaction was based on wages. It was based on earning. And the wages of sin was death. But a new way has come. The new way is fresh. It's unused and unseen before. What are the new ways? The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh, along with its passions and its desires. And the new way emerges. It comes. It means to come into being, to emerge or transition from one point to another point. And it doesn't simply mean changing, but growing, to move forward. So we can read it like this. In our old ways, we are like the earth. Before we know Christ, we were like the earth in the beginning of time, unformed, meaningless, empty, void, dead in our sins. But that has been rendered null and void by the transaction of Christ's death on the cross. He voided our transaction and paid instead himself, so that we could emerge as fresh, purposeful beings, now painted in the blood of the Lamb, having an utterly new and transformed appearance. He goes on to say, Paul, after he writes this, he says, for our sake, God made Christ to become sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come. So how do we wrap this up? What's it all for? What's the point of knowing it and remembering it? For me, there's a couple of takeaways from it. The Romans 6:4 passage, that we are to walk in newness and not in a path of the old ways, to walk in new ways. And then in 2 Corinthians, that part that I just read, 5:19-20. I didn't read 19, but it's basically the idea of reconciliation. All of this is being reconciled to Christ, to God. We are reconciled to reconcile. We are reconciled so that we can reconcile others to Christ. Not that we do it, but that we teach them. We're ambassadors of Christ, the demo model of heaven, the showing that all things are made new, the idea that we are so utterly transformed, that we so look unlike our old selves that people say, what is it? What is it in you? We are reconciled so that we can be reconciled to be the ambassadors. So how can you preach? How can I preach the ministry of reconciliation to people? How can we be reconciled to those around us? How can we bring that saving grace of God, that newness, into other people's lives? Let's pray. Father God, as we consider your ways, as we consider your path, your greatness and your glory, Lord, that you are making all things new. Lord, I thank you that you have in our hearts submitted eternity that you've placed it into us, that we would know that there is something greater than us, and that you desire for us to be able to come into relationship with you more and more fully. Lord, I pray that we would realize the preciousness of your gift and what it means to us, and I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts to make every part of us new. So God, I pray for those that don't know your word. I pray that you would make us ambassadors, that you would embolden us to realize that we have been given so that we can give, that you poured into us so that we can pour into others. Lord, I pray that we would totally empty ourselves, that you would continue to fill us so that we can pour into the lives of other people. So Lord, we give you all the glory and the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll close with that, and I'll just invite over, we're kind of doing double spaces here, going back and forth. We're going to have food and lunch in the hallway. If you just come out of the main doors here and just walk down the hallway, there's going to be food back there, and we're going to go ahead and get ready to have that. But I want to make sure if anybody needs prayer, if you'd like prayer, don't leave yet. We're not hurrying anybody out, so take your time. Let's pray if we need to, and if you're ready to go ahead and go have lunch, I'd invite you to just kind of quietly step out and head on back to the back, and you can fellowship back there. All right? All right, well, let me bless the food, and then we'll close. So, Lord, would you bless the meal and the food and the hands that have prepared it? Bless the fellowship, Lord. Would you just cover our conversations and help them to be just uplifting and emboldening to us? We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.